Today on Pilgrim Radio's His People, Les Sillars, thinking biblically about the end times in modern America.
How we understand eschatology in general has a huge effect on how we understand how we should relate to the culture. What's the job of the church? Are we just in a holding pattern until Christ comes back and sets everything right? Are we supposed to confront the culture and set the world right so that Christ will come back? Is it something in between? This really does have a major effect on how Christians are supposed to interact with the culture.
Les Sillars next. In his piece in World, titled Visions of the Apocalypse, Trying to Make Sense of Current Events in Light of Biblical Prophecy, Editor-in-Chief Les Sillars asks, are we living in the end times? A 2022 Pew Research Center survey found that about 40% of American adults think we are, a belief that fuels a massive market in prophecy-related books, podcasts, and websites. Spencer Dahlke is with Les Sillars to discuss this fascinating topic.
What caught your attention about apocalyptic thinking?
Well, if you live in this culture, it's hard to avoid apocalyptic thinking. The most recent thing probably is all of this talk about rogue AI, you know, and will it mean the end of humanity? So this has been going on for a long time. But of course, talk of the apocalypse has been a part of Western culture, you know, since the beginning, one way or another. I've always been a little bit interested in this. I actually attended Dallas Theological Seminary. I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And I attend a Bible church. And so we teach on prophecy at our church probably a little bit more than, you know, than many churches, in fact, probably a fair bit more than many churches. We don't spend an inordinate amount of time on it, but we teach on it occasionally. And it seems to me that in Christian media in general and in many churches, they rarely talk much about the end times. I think in some circles, it's kind of gauche. They think of the 1970s, they think of white polyester suits and white shoes, you know, that kind of an image. And I think that there are theological reasons as well why they really don't want to talk too much about it. And so I've noticed this, but it seems to me that it's a pretty important doctrine. You know, there's all throughout the Pauline epistles, Paul is constantly talking about the second, you know, the return of Christ. You know, one way or another, it is a part of the story that we are all a part of. And it seemed like there was renewed interest in the last several years in a kind of a secular apocalypse. And in the Christian circles, interest in the apocalypse tends to kind of, you know, wax and wane, go up and down. And I thought, well, I think I'd like to talk about it as a news story. I don't want to argue the doctrine one way or the other, you know, I mean, because there's obviously lots of different views about this. But I'm interested in just doing a piece that reminds people that this is a significant doctrine and also lets people know who don't pay much attention to these kinds of things, because there is a massive American audience for prophecy-related things and so on, like books and so on, websites, podcasts, there's all kinds of prophecy-related stuff out there. It's of a lot of interest to a lot of people. And for the readers of World News Group, I just wanted to say, hey, you know, this is out there. This is a significant cultural force. Here are some of the different ways of thinking about it.
Jonathan Kahn, you opened up your piece and he had a very interesting way of interpreting biblical end times prophecy and connecting it to today. Would you tell us a little bit about that?
Absolutely. So Jonathan Kahn, when they title his books or they, you know, they put articles on things, they talk about, you know, was America predicted in the Bible kind of thing, you know. A lot of, you know, serious Christians look at this and they say, well, no, that's nonsense. What are you talking about? But his approach to interpretation actually goes back for many years, and it was common at the founding era. It's a typological approach to interpreting the prophetic scriptures. And what it says is that they regard Israel as a kind of a type of America in a way, and that by looking at how God treated Israel, this gives us clues as to how God is going to treat America. Now, personally, I think there are a lot of theological issues with that, but that's the approach that he takes, and it has a long history in this country. So in the article, I talk a little bit about going back to people like Jonathan Edwards, widely regarded as America's most revered theologian. He saw America in these terms. Many people in the founding era looked to the Old Testament for clues on how God was going to treat America for her sins. Even the notion of a city on a hill, right? We're going to found a city on a hill that will, in some way, there's undertones to it. It's not explicit, but there's undertones to it that, you know, we're going to be a new Israel in a very literal sense or in a very real sense. So when Jonathan Kahn looks at a serious capture of the northern 10 tribes in the Bible, for example, you know, 732 BC, and he says, oh, well, that foreshadows what's going to happen on 9/11/2001. God judged Israel for her sins, and he will judge America for her sins. And this is a very common theme in biblical interpretation today. You know, and there are all kinds of, you know, doctrinal issues, which I didn't get into, but about whether or not this is an appropriate way to interpret Scripture. You know, does God have the same deal with the U.S. that he had with Israel? Pretty doubtful of that myself. But nevertheless, this is a common way of thinking about, how do I make the Scriptures real to my life today?
When it comes to the apocalypse, as Christians, I know the millennium is a big deal for us. To start that off, why does the millennium matter? Why have we kind of staked our flag on, like, these positions around the thousand-year reign of Christ?
When you try and understand prophecy just by looking at the Old Testament, right, there are all kinds of allusions to all kinds of things. And there's this notion of a Messiah who's going to come and set everything right. And this notion of a Messiah who comes and sets everything right is articulated most clearly in Revelation. And in Revelation 20, there's this passage that doesn't use the word millennium, but it says, and for 1,000 years. And in Revelation 20, there's a dozen or so verses. It uses the phrase 1,000 years six different times. It seems to be, or a lot of interpreters have interpreted this as, well, that's got to mean something. Maybe it means a literal 1,000-year reign, where Christ will come back and establish this reign. And so if you piece together the Old Testament scriptures with a certain way of looking at the book of Revelation and the New Testament, it seems like this is going to be a pretty critical feature of what's going to happen next. And so the theological debate is, well, what is the nature of this thousand-year reign? And so some church fathers took the approach, this is a literal 1,000 years. In traditional futurist eschatology, Christ comes back, sets up a literal 1,000-year reign on earth in which the promises to Israel are fulfilled, after which there's a final rebellion by Satan, and then Christ establishes the eternal kingdom or the eternal state, right? So that's the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and this is heaven from now on. So that's one interpretation. That's premillennialism, because Christ comes back before the millennium. In amillennialism, that approach says that, no, the millennium should be interpreted allegorically. The things that we see in Revelation, these are to be taken symbolically, so that the Antichrist refers to evil in people's heart and so on. And so there isn't going to be a literal 1,000-year reign. There will be no millennium. When Christ comes back, he's going to set up his eternal state, and that'll be that. And then there is a school of thought called postmillennialism, which says that we are in the millennium now, and it's our job as the church to prepare the world for Christ's coming. We are to exercise dominion over the world, and when the world is finally in good enough shape, that's when Christ comes back and sets up the eternal kingdom. That's called postmillennialism. And that certainly had a rising influence, I think, in an American culture. I think that postmillennialism was largely discarded for the most part, the middle, latter parts of the 20th century. But I think as the culture wars have increased, as polarization in our culture has become ever more sharp, I think there is a segment of Christians who have adopted postmillennialism as a way of saying, this is why God calls us to be involved in the culture. Our eschatology tells us that we need to confront the culture with the gospel. So how we understand the millennium, how we understand eschatology in general, has a huge effect on how we understand how we should relate to the culture. What's the job of the church? Are we just in a holding pattern until Christ comes back and sets everything right? Are we supposed to confront the culture and set the world right so that Christ will come back? Is it something in between? This really does have a major effect on how Christians are supposed to interact with the culture, how they understand their role in interacting with the culture.
It makes sense to me why, if you adopted one of these positions, it would affect how you engage with culture, like you're saying. Personally, I'm not sure why a person has to take a position, because it seems to me like Revelation, the real theme is that Jesus is on the throne and no one's going to knock him off. Whether he comes now or whether he comes after, you know, the 1,000 years seems insignificant. Do you think there's a particular reason why it's important that Christians take a stance on one of these positions?
I don't think that when Jesus comes back and when we face the judgment for the things we've done in the body, whether for good or for ill, that our view on the millennium is going to be high up on that list. I really don't think that's going to be the case. But I think it's worthwhile to think through these issues, in part because eschatology is such a significant factor in the New Testament. Like when the disciples come to Christ in Matthew 24 and they said, you know, when will you return and what will be the signs of your coming? He doesn't say, it's really complicated. I really don't want you to think about that too much. You know, when it happens, it happens. He doesn't say that. What he says is, These are the signs so that you will know that it's near. These are the signs to look for. But then he gives them two parables. And the first is the parable of the virgins, of the 10 virgins, right? And who are the 10 foolish virgins? Virgins are the ones who are not prepared. The first parable says, be prepared, watch for the day. The second parable says, it's the parable of the talents. And the message of the parable of the talents is you will be held accountable for what you do with the things that I've given you. I've given you responsibility. To the degree that we forget these lessons, that we are to watch for his coming and that we'll be held accountable for how we behave, that is absolutely a key teaching of Scripture. Your exact view on the millennium, you know, I don't think that that's a central question of faith. What I do think has happened, though, is that people look at the debate over the millennium and over these related issues, and they say, oh, I just can't be involved with that, so I won't think about eschatology at all. And I just think that's a mistake.
Do you think there's a way that we as a church can find unity? Because like you pointed out a little earlier, you know, whether you take a premillennial position that, you know, the world is going to go to hell in a handbasket before Christ comes versus a postmillennial where things are going to get better, there's a, like, kind of radically different views of culture. Can we find unity with differing positions?
In the sense that we will be held accountable for the good that we do, right? God has prepared good works for us to do. We're all called to be salt and light. We're all called to be faithful to the things that God has called us to do. And that will look different for different people. I think to the degree that we can all accept that it looks different for different people, and that some people will feel called to, say, enter the public square in politics or media or whatever it is, right? And they do the best they can. Like Charlie Kirk, so he's a believer, says, this is how I feel God has called me to make a difference. Great. Somebody else has some other role. That's great. Can we find unity in these things? I don't think we need unity. I think we need charity. I think we need to recognize that God has called different people to different things. Along with that will come different eschatologies. And if we can have a little humility in how we view our own theology and how we view the theology of our fellow believers in Christ and recognize that we're all on the same team, then I don't think we have to have doctrinal unity, but I think that we can all certainly pull in the same direction.
You do like conclude your article writing about C.S. Lewis and his concern that, in the words of, I think you put it in John Donne's words, what if the present were the world's last night? Which is like was interesting because it's the signs of the times, the wars that we're seeing, the turmoil. It's a nice pointer back to the fact that Jesus is close. How can the church live well in light of the what may be Christ's very near return?
So in a sense, that's kind of a question more for a theologian or a pastor than a mere journalist. So, you know, I mean, I think the clear teaching of the scriptures, of the New Testament, of the Gospels in particular, what do the Gospels point constantly to examples of people who had faith? It's simple to describe, but it's not simple to do. It's to have faith that God is in control and that he will work everything out. Eschatology matters because how we feel God calls us to engage with the world around us, right? That will change depending on our eschatology. But if we go into it with faith, I think that God will reward us for our sincere efforts to please him, to do his will, to pursue the way that he's called us to do, to pursue the good works that he's called us to do. My favorite metaphor for how Christians are supposed to engage with the world is that we are exiled. We are just like Israel. We have been exiled to Babylon, and we're to seek the good of the city to which we've been exiled. And I think that whether you believe that your efforts will, in the end, result in the church ruling over the earth, which is the postmillennialist position, or whether you believe that we're just like kind of holding back the tide of evil until Christ comes, we're still seeking the good of the city to which we've been exiled, so that we can share in that common purpose, at least, even if we have different views on where it might lead. We never want to lose sight of the fact that as we're engaging with the world, we are trying to love God, love our neighbor, and serve our neighbors, to spread the gospel, to be the love of Christ to our neighbors, our coworkers, the people around us. Maybe there's a larger scale. You know, you want to enter the public square at some point, but we're always just trying to serve our neighbors, serve our families, serve, you know, edify the church. I mean, this is what we're called to do.
One of the other things I was thinking about as I was kind of preparing questions is, I mean, it's easy to think as Christians about how we need to, personally, we need to live well in light of Christ coming again, perhaps very soon. But also just like the concern that maybe we should have for lost souls. Because if Jesus is returning very soon, Like, if he comes tomorrow, that's it. It just seems like it's another good exhortation for evangelism.
Right. It is absolutely a good exhortation for evangelism. But I think one of the parables of Jesus talks about when the master goes away and he comes back, right? You know, and he's going to judge the people that he's left in charge or to judge the workers. I think he expects us to come back and to find everything in order. So he's called us to lots of different things. And if we knew, if God gave us a time and a date when Christ was going to come back, we could take that and say, spreading the gospel, evangelism is clearly, you know, that's, you know, it's the getting the gospel out to as many people as possible, as soon as possible for the salvation of eternal souls. But he's very explicit about this. No man knows the day or the hour. The clear implication, not just no man knows the day, it's no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son. And so the clear implication of this is that while the prince has gone away, while the king has gone away, until he comes back, we are to manage the farm, so to speak. We are to manage the things that he has given us. And Scripture teaches that, well, what does that look like? Well, that involves, you know, building the church, which is both evangelism and its discipleship. It involves caring for our neighbors. It involves, even though the Scripture never uses terms like seeking human flourishing, for example, but to the degree that we can help make our lives and this world a more accurate reflection of the good world that God intends for us, the more good we will be doing. We never confuse our efforts in this world with the notion that we will be able to create heaven on earth. We never confuse that. Whenever you think that you can create heaven on earth, what you end up, of course, with is hell. That's what the communists thought. We can create a socialist utopia, and what do they get? They get a totalitarian dystopia. To the degree that Christians think that they can create heaven on earth, even Christians will often go overboard in imagining how far they can exert control. And they might have good motives when they start, but this notion that we can control things in a fallen world in such a way that will lead to heaven on earth, it never ends well. We never imagine for a second that we can have an ultimate victory. What we do is we're faithful in the tasks that we've got, like, you know, and there's lots to do. There's nothing to be afraid of. And there's lots to do.
To that point, I hope this isn't too much of a redundant question. You were talking about like avoiding trying to create a heaven here on earth. Mm-hmm. What is the biggest pitfall of apocalyptic thinking today, and how can the church avoid it?
If by apocalyptic thinking you mean an overemphasis on attention to the second coming, if your eschatology takes an outsized role in your thinking, if you pay too much attention to the second coming in the sense of you are continually looking for signs, I think there are a number of problems that this results in. I think the first one is probably anxiety. You know, I mean, we live in an anxious culture already, right? And if we're always worried about what's the apocalypse, when's it going to happen? The idea of the apocalypse, of course, it's the unveiling, and it's supposed to bring hope. It's supposed to be the time when God steps back in a very real way into our world and sets everything right. So whatever your position on the millennium, we're all looking forward to that day. And it's easy, I think, if you spend too much time thinking about this, to become anxious about what's going to happen. And I think God calls us to not be. In fact, he calls us the very opposite. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, give thanks. The peace of God will rule in your hearts. So I think that anxiety is probably the biggest pitfall. I think another danger in this whole discussion is pride. So those that are a little too confident in how much God has revealed to them, I think that there is a tendency to denigrate or downplay fellow believers and their efforts in terms of what they're doing. I might disagree with the postmillennialists in terms of their understanding of culture, of the church's relationship to culture, and I might disagree with them, you know, about lots of different things. But I respect a sincere desire to engage with the culture and to seek the will of God and to do the will of God in this life. So that's great. And I think that that to the degree that people take a little bit too much pride in their eschatology, I think that can lead to real problems.
Speaking of anxiety, Paul writes to the Thessalonians that there's going to be, obviously, you know, Christ is going to come. He's going to judge the world. He talks about the man of lawlessness and then exhorts them to stand firm. What practical advice would you give to people that are maybe racked by anxiety about, oh no, what does this mean? I'm uncertain about the future, to stand firm in the gospel?
You know, it's one thing to say, don't be anxious. I think that the way that a proper eschatology helps us to not be anxious. It helps us to stand firm in the gospel. It helps us to understand where we are in God's story. We're all part of the story that God is writing for humanity, right? The Bible is not a rule book. The Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not a systematic theology. The Bible is a story. And it's creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And to the degree that eschatology helps us understand our place in the story, and that we are after redemption, but we are before the restoration, it gives us hope so that whatever trouble we encounter in this world, we understand that it's not ultimate. Whatever sorrow, whatever heartbreak, whatever fear we might feel, and there's often really legitimate reasons to feel fear, we understand that in the end, Christ will set it right. And so I think that is the message that Paul continually comforts people with in the epistles. He says, Christ will come back, and that is our source of hope. We know that this is not permanent. This is not the end. Christ has a better end for us planned.
Supposing that Jesus does not return in the next several years, how do you think that global events, wars, advancements in AI might shape these apocalyptic narratives?
Thinking that what if Christ doesn't come back? I mean, what do we make of things? Well, prophetic passages are most clearly interpreted in hindsight, as in they're easiest to understand after the events. In American history, waves of apocalyptic interest have come and gone across the culture. And it depends on world events, and it depends on events within the culture itself. It depends on theological, you know, waves of interest that will, you know, pass across the culture from time to time. I mean, there's the whole Millerite thing where and I think it was 1840 something, where he promised that Christ will come back on this day. And it really did set across this widespread wave of people believing that it would happen. And when it didn't, of course, people are disappointed. I think that you can avoid that disappointment by keeping in mind the reality that Christ was very emphatic. Nobody knows when it's going to come. You might have to go through a whole lot of trial and difficulty before it comes. It will come. It might not come in your lifetime. In fact, it hasn't come yet, but it could come. And as one of my sources said, Professor Bach at Dallas Seminary, he's, you know, I quote him in the article, but he says, you know, so far, everybody who has seen signs of the second coming as being imminent, as happening like really, really soon, so far their batting average is zero. But someday, somebody's going to be right. And so that's what gives us hope. As for the secular apocalyptic scenarios, I think that those are actually quite corrosive to the culture. As one of my sources talked about, he said, well, what happened is you've taken this profoundly Christian notion of a coming judgment and unveiling and, you know, and setting right. It's got both hope and judgment all wrapped up into one, but there's a distinctly Christian framework in which this makes sense. And in that framework, it's both hope and a warning. But if you extract that notion of a coming day of fire and judgment and death, and you take it out of its theological context, all of a sudden it's just a complete source of utter anxiety. Because you're thinking, if one day, you know, a rogue AI does take over the planet, what if there is a nuclear war or a population implosion or widespread economic collapse or war across the world? This notion of an apocalypse as sudden, fiery or devastating and violent ending, it's taken out of its context. It just causes anxiety because it's something that we might possibly avert, but we probably won't, right? So it's this terrible ending, and it's coming, and it's inevitable. And this is terribly corrosive to people, this notion that they don't actually have real hope. One of my sources called it a theological lab leak, right? It's the notion of apocalypse taken out of its proper Christian context and just left out there as, you know, one day, you know, the end is coming. What else would it do but cause anxiety? And of course it does. There's no way to avoid it. You know, it's a natural human thing, but it's out there. And we need to recognize and not let the secular understanding of a secular apocalypse shape how we understand our Christian eschatology, our Christian apocalypse, which is both warning and hope. It can't just be about disaster and fear and darkness and fire. The Christian eschatology is profoundly hopeful, and we just need to keep that in mind.
You've been listening to His People on Pilgrim Radio. Many thanks to our guest, Les Sillars, Editor-in-Chief for World. You can read his piece, Visions of the Apocalypse, Trying to Make Sense of Current Events in Light of Biblical Prophecy, by going to wng.org. Coming up on tomorrow's program, it's Barry Danilak on the purpose of singleness and marriage in the kingdom of God.
So singleness is, in that sense, a prophetic of that new family experienced that we experience together as brothers and sisters in Christ, apart from human marriage, right? Because we're married to Christ. And so it's also pointing to the same thing marriage does beautifully, right? But differently, to that same profound mystery of our ultimate fulfillment of what marriage was always meant to be, which is really in our relationship with Christ and God for all eternity.
That's tomorrow at the same time, right here on His People. Thanks for listening.